We'll be reading the whole of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." And then turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and our understanding.
In the sermon tonight, which is based on verses 9 through 11 of Revelation chapter 1, we pass from the prologue of the book, where we've been presented, as we said in a previous sermon, with many different perspectives on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, now into the first section of the book, where we're going to be reading about the circumstances of the church on earth. This section, which runs before we get to chapter 2, where the seven churches are actually spoken about, this section runs from verse 9 through to the end of the first chapter. And we can divide that up into three sections, and we're going to think about the first section, the whole question of John in verses 9 to 11, as both the model disciple of Jesus, I'm going to suggest to us tonight, and a unique prophet of Jesus. Then we get the astonishing vision of the Lord Jesus in verses 12 through 16, which will be our last sermon if the Lord wills and we live to next week. And then in verses 17 to 20, our future date, we'll actually touch on the message that the risen Lord Jesus gives to John to transmit to the seven churches that are mentioned in the passage before us. We want, therefore, to take up specifically verses 9, 10 and 11 in our evening sermon. But I thought it might be good just for a moment just to think about the way that we can structure the whole book of Revelation. Now, some of you might know Charles Dickens' famous book, A Tale of Two Cities. Some of you might know that book. It's one of those ones that perhaps we read many, many years ago, don't remember much about it, except for the opening line, the very famous line. Remember, he says it was the best of times and the worst of times, The Tale of Two Cities. Some of us might know it better than I do. There's a sense in which we can summarise the whole of the revelation of John around the theme of the two cities. And that, of course, is Babylon the harlot and also the heavenly bride of the Lord Jesus. And if you've got your Bible there, just very briefly, I just wanted to suggest to you one way now that we can look at the whole of the book and comprehend its messages. Now, different ways that the book of Revelation is looked at are as numerous as the many commentaries that exist, but this is one way that I've always found helpful to see Revelation. We've got the section that we're looking at the moment where Jesus begins to speak to the churches. That's verse 1, 9 through chapter 2 and chapter 3, where the famous seven churches are. Then you might remember, if you've got your Bible open, you can just flip through here if you want to do it, just to get an idea of the structuring of Revelation. Remember at the beginning of chapter 4, the scene immediately changes, doesn't it? It goes from earth to heaven itself. And we're going to see if we get there at some stage that chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation are pure gold for the Christian. as they give us that heavenly perspective on everything that's transpiring on the earth below. Then you go from chapters 4 and 5 to 6 through 16, where we've got the unfolding of the main part of the book around those seven events, the trumpets, the bowls, all the rest of it, the story that's given there. And then in chapters 17 and 18, we see the emergence in John's writing of the first of the cities that Revelation speaks of, Babylon. And of course, the great prostitute, the great harlot. This is the place that we live in at the moment, isn't it? Remember that memorable phrase in Galatians where Paul located the Galatian Christians as existing in this present evil age. Remember when he uses that very significant New Testament phrase. That's kind of like what's being spoken about when in chapters 17 and 18, Babylon the Great is spoken about. And then in chapter 19, you have the coming of the Son of Man, of Jesus. And in chapter 20, his great reign, where the millennium is spoken about, which perhaps one day we'll get to discuss in this situation. And then 20 and 21, the last two chapters of the Bible, are those sublime chapters that speak of the other great city, not Babylon, the mother of all harlots, as she's known, the prostitute seducing, persecuting and destroying the people of God, but now coming from heaven above, the great bride, the city of the New Jerusalem, coming to earth below. And that's the destination that the book of Revelation is calling God's people to remember that we're heading toward. But we're not there yet. But that's a little bit of an overview of how we might understand in one simple way all of the book of Revelation. Going from the seven churches to heaven in 4 and 5, back down to the unfolding of the destiny of God's people under the hand of the a false prophet and the Antichrist, the rise of Babylon the great anti-city against God, then the coming of Jesus in glory and majesty and power, and the ushering in of the everlasting city of God in chapters 20 and 21. It's a wonderful book, isn't it? And there is much blessing, as it says itself, in the Christian reading and comprehending and understanding what this book contains and speaks of. But this evening we want to go back to the opening section of the book, after the prologue, where the situation of the seven churches, which in some way or the other stand for the conditions the church faces in every day and age, begin to be spoken about. And before we come directly to them in chapter 2 and 3, we've got this threefold analysis that we can make of the balance of chapter 1 of Revelation. From verse 9 through to verse 20, and this evening particularly, we just want to think about verses 9, 10 and 11. And here we're zeroing in on John in two ways I want to try and help you to see. We want to consider John here, first of all, as a Christian. That's the way he's being spoken of, I think, in verse 9. He's a Christian. Now, he's a very eminent one, but eminent not by his own natural standing, but by grace alone, remember, in his appointment as the apostle of Jesus. But then in verses 10 and 11, we see John in another way, as the great unique prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the time that remains this evening, we want to think about not only John as a Christian, what we might learn about him that might benefit us in understanding ourselves as Christians, but then considering John as a prophet and as an apostle, particularly in terms of the giving of what we call the book of Revelation. That's where we want to go, and I'm going to try and bring five thoughts about John the Christian, and then nine thoughts about John the Apostle for us this evening. So let's think about verse 9 of Revelation 1. We've gone from the prologue where so much about Jesus has been spoken about that we need to remember and think about as we consider the journey that the church is going to go through in the rest of the book of Revelation. But now the focus goes, in one sense, off Jesus onto John as a Christian. Look at what's said about him in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. This is really speaking to us about locating John in his original historical context, isn't it? Talking about John as a Christian believer and as someone who'd sought to serve the Lord Jesus. We've mentioned a little bit about John in earlier sermons, haven't we? That he was one of the original followers of Jesus and that he has been given, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a great role when he followed Jesus in terms of the writings that he's bequeathed to us. And we want to underscore that word follow as we think about John as a Christian, because that's what a Christian does. They follow Jesus. You know, sometimes people say, particularly now that I've started helping out the Clarence, you know, oh, what is a chaplain? And I like to say to them, a chaplain, first of all, is a Christian who comes to try to bring comfort and support and help through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sometimes look at me there when I say that. But it is true, isn't it? That's what we're trying to do with people. As we follow Jesus, who we love so much, we want to try and help other people follow Jesus. That's the only kind of Christian there is, you know. A real Christian is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who follows Jesus. And I want to ask everybody here and all who will hear the sermon this afternoon, is that how you see what it means to be a Christian? That you're a personal follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just someone who comes from a Christian family or a Christian background or a Christian country, if we've got them anymore, in the Western situation anyway, but someone who personally follows the Lord Jesus. Are you personally following the Lord Jesus? John certainly was doing that. And when he says, I, John, that's what he's speaking out of and modelling for us. That he'd got to this situation in Revelation 1 verse 9 because he'd been following Jesus. Now he's at the end of his life, isn't he? Remember, we probably are right in thinking that John was the last of the apostles who survived, and the other ones have gone by this point, but he's got to this point because he's been following Jesus. And he's been following Jesus and serving Jesus. He says that he's their brother, the ones that he's writing to, and their companion. And of course, in writing in that way, he's speaking about the fellow service that all Christians share as members of the same spiritual family and as companions in the great gospel task of the Lord. Sometimes we don't think deeply enough about the importance of the spiritual bond that ties real Christians together. We need to reflect more deeply on that, don't we? That serving Jesus gives a unique relationship that transcends even our natural relationships. We saw that with Jesus himself, remember, didn't we? Remember in Mark's Gospel, they ask who the members of his family are, and it's not just his natural family in that earthly sense, it's ultimately those who follow God with him. And to be a companion of John means that we're part of the great family of God that John was part of. We need to esteem that Christian family more than perhaps we ordinarily do. Here, when he speaks of himself as their brother and companion, do you notice specifically what it is in? It's in suffering. And you notice there's three words here in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the kingdom is in the middle of the two things, isn't it? He's suffering, in the tribulation that we all must pass through to get to what? It says in the book of Acts, the kingdom of God. And that to get there, if we're going to be genuine Christians, means that we must be patient and must move forward with Jesus as he brings us through the difficulties that we face in this world. Some of the other translations at this point put it this way, patient endurance. You might know and you might remember that's a little bit of a refrain in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Remember later on there's that famous section where John writes, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Do you remember when John says that in Revelation? It seems to me that is a very important understanding of our journey to the kingdom of God. That it is through tribulations, but we will get there, but it requires us to be patient and to endure onward. And those of us who've been Christians for a while now, we've got the very blessed ability to look back, haven't we? We've been doing that in the life changes that we've passed through in the last 2 years, where our lives have gone to a different time and level and stage. And we, and I pray that all of us can do this, we've been looking back over the years at the times where God's granted grace and we've been able to be patient and we've been able to endure certain things. And a deeper experience of the kingdom of God has dawned for us. It's not there in all of its fullness yet, but it's coming. And it comes to us through the suffering that we share with alongside all Christians. And John here is modelling for us as a model Christian. The endurance. He was on Patmos, remember that island that was kind of like a prison island that served as a kind of port for the city of Ephesus, where Paul had ministered so much. In fact, in 2 Timothy, remember, it's Ephesus that Timothy's involved in and Paul's writing to. That Patmos was the place that John was suffering his exile on, and that he was enduring patiently that trial and suffering that he might enter into the kingdom of God. And he was there not because he'd done the wrong thing, but because he'd done the right thing. This world is so upside down and topsy-turvy that Christians are not to suffer because they're wrongdoers, but we always will suffer if we're rightdoers. Because why is John in exile on Patmos? Well, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That means that he's been sharing the gospel. You know, what we call the gospel of John, he's been proclaiming that. Because remember, we believe that the written gospels were preceded by the assembling under the Holy Spirit of sermons and stories from Jesus and about Jesus that the apostles particularly brought together and would use in their ministry. We know about the work that he's been doing in 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, as we know and call them. Our own minister's been preaching on those sections in recent times. And in and through it all, his great task as a Christian, a model disciple, has been to be a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's how we should analyze to see whether we're real Christians. Are we following Jesus personally? Are we serving Jesus again and again and again and again? Are we patiently enduring suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus? And above and beyond it all, is our greatest delight in sharing the message about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we're not apostles, but we are disciples. And the apostles were the original disciples with the big capital D, weren't they? And in this way, in this humble kind of way, I'd like to suggest to you that we can contemplate in the 9th verse of the first chapter of the book of Revelation, John the model apostle, that we might note the hallmarks of his life and by grace alone follow in his way. For as one of the commentators said, John represents all that the Christian can expect to go through, to different levels and different ways and different forms. But there is a great commonality between what's spoken about him here in the ninth verse in principle and the experience of every true Christian believer. But as we come to the end this evening, we want to turn now to verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 1. And here the whole focus shifts, doesn't it? Because if there's a commonality in verse 9 for all of us, as John is the model disciple of Jesus, as we are disciples of Jesus, here we begin to move into the uniqueness of of John as a prophet. Now, I'm using that phrase because perhaps even as you read the opening of verse 10, you might be reminded about an Old Testament book, Ezekiel. One of the things that's been happening in recent times is we've had a succession of very helpful biblical scholarship around the question of the Old Testament in the Gospel of, in the Revelation of John. And one of the writings that I've come across in recent times is something on the whole question of the presence of Ezekiel in the Gospel, in the Revelation of John. You might remember back in Ezekiel, there's Ezekiel by the river, remember, and he gets this great vision. Remember that? It's very much like that here, isn't it? And again, we've got another echo of the Old Testamental modelling of the New Testament. Here he is, the Lord's prophet, first of all. There's something unique here, isn't there? Because we are not prophets like John was, or like Ezekiel was. For a start, under God's providence, their prophecies, their visions, their insights about God become part of written scripture, don't they? Look at Ezekiel, what a contribution that book makes to the Bible. It's amazing, it's a very interesting book, isn't it? 44 chapters long, if I remember correctly, and filled with many inscrutable truths about God, and yet also much great revelation about God. And here's John, in one sense, taking up the prophetic mantle of Ezekiel himself. Of course, Ezekiel, when it opens, has all of these hints, doesn't it, of the power of God's Spirit. And that's what he says of himself, I was in the Spirit. Amazing, isn't it? Here is the Holy Spirit himself in one of his great central ministries, bringing the revelation of God concerning Jesus Christ. Remember, the Holy Spirit, his great task is to bear witness to Jesus and to show the light that allows us, even in our sinfulness, through his word, written down by the prophets and the apostles, we say, to understand who Jesus is. And here's the prophet John, like Ezekiel, who was at the side of this river Kadar, wasn't he? When he had those visions, and as he imbibed Ezekiel of the Spirit of God, so now we see here John imbibing, taking in, being in the best sense overwhelmed and controlled by the Holy Spirit to do the great central prophetic and apostolic task, which is not to bear testimony to himself, but to bear testimony to Jesus. And to allow that testimony of Jesus to be bequeathed to the church in every day, time and generation through written scripture. The third thing is here we see the significance of the day. It's the Lord's day. Many of the commentators make the point, it's not the day of the Lord, but it's the Lord's day. The day of the Lord is the last day. Now, we're in the last days. They're running right at this moment. Remember, they start on the day of Pentecost, the great vision of Joel, remember, fulfilled in the events of Pentecost. And as it were, the time, the clock is ticking down in the last days. But there is a last day, And there is a day of the Lord that is to come. That's the day that's spoken about, of course, hinted at in verse 7 of chapter 1. You know, behold, I am coming, remember, he says. But this isn't that last day. This is this day that we're here on today. This is the Lord's day. This is Sunday, as we might call it. And I'm sure that many of you know this is a very important marker for the way that Christians are to understand the significance of Sunday. We don't just come to church because the scout hall, if we don't have a church building, is available to us on a Sunday and we go there on a Sunday. That's not why we go to church on a Sunday. We don't just go to church as a sort of convenience thing on any day. We're coming to church on a very specific day, the day that John was in the Spirit on. And above all, we must see this day as the day of the resurrection. I mean, it's a stupendous thing when you think all of the early Christians were God-fearing Jewish people who honoured the Sabbath day. And yet here we see the great apostle John, a devout follower of the God of Israel, who had revealed himself as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the Spirit on the Sabbath day, the set day, but in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the Sunday. And it seems to me that this is so important for us to get beyond all of the old legalism about Sunday and to see it for what it is, the day of the resurrection. The day when the kingdom of God is opened before people through the preaching of the word of God. And to see it not as a day of burden, but a day of life. A day of rest, anticipating the great heavenly rest, as Hebrews 4 speaks about it. There now remains a Sabbath day to come, and a day upon which God's Spirit and God's Word particularly can come and penetrate the hearts and lives of God's people. And on that part is John himself now, who's the recipient of the blessing of the risen Lord Jesus on this special day. We want to hold to the Lord's Day, not as a matter of tradition in the wrong sense, but as an affirmation of our faith as resurrection people. This is the day that the Lord rose on. And remember in John's Gospel, remember the blessings that pertained in the evening meetings. Remember, they met in John's Gospel, and we've got the record of it, on the first Lord's Day evening. Remember when Thomas wasn't there? And remember in John's Gospel, on the second Lord's Day evening, when Thomas was there, Jesus came in their midst again. Someone once said, when on the first Lord's Day, Thomas wasn't there, he missed out on the blessing of God. And they said to us one time, remember, see what happens when you don't come to church on Sunday evening? Jesus turns up. And of course, Jesus comes, doesn't he, to his people on the Lord's Day evening. And that's why we traditionally have always had church services in the afternoon. It's not just something we do because of our culture or our tradition. It's because Jesus comes to bless his people in the evening time, doesn't he? That's the third thing. Look what happens here in this unique way. It's a little bit like Saul on the road to Damascus, isn't it? There's something very unique about what's about to happen. I heard behind me a loud voice. So this is John entering into the unique prophetic tradition of being the recipient of divine revelation through Jesus himself. It's interesting, isn't it, that John, the same guy that we're reading about here, knew Jesus according to the flesh, didn't he? Because he'd been with Jesus as an earthly disciple. And now he's encountering and getting to know Jesus, not just in terms of that earthly discipleship that he shared in, but Jesus now is coming to him with a voice as a trumpet to speak of great and mighty things, to open the mystery that was once hidden but now has been revealed and made known, the secret of the kingdom of God. And it's the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus himself, who's going to reveal these things to John. And John's got to write down what he sees. We're going to see this again. And convey that to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. You notice here the next thing that we want to do, and we're moving through them fairly quickly now because of time, is that here again Jesus reveals his glory in all of his majesty. In the text that we've got before us here, he says again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It's the glorious one here. Not just Jesus, the humble preacher in Galilee, the friend of fishermen, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty One, the first and the last. And as he comes to John, who is the Lord's prophet, under the Lord's Spirit, on the Lord's day, hearing the Lord's voice, the Lord's glory is being made known to him. Now he's receiving the revelation of Jesus. What you see, Jesus says to John, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, of course, this is one of the unique things of this apocalyptic literature. In the Bible, the different biblical books have different genres of literature, we say. That's a technical term that talks about the form that the literature comes in. Some of it is letters. You know, Paul writes the letters. The Gospels are a distinctive genre of literature, almost like a biography in one way, but not really in another way. And then you've got these unusual books like Daniel, sections of Ezekiel, parts of Isaiah, Zechariah, other ones of the prophetical books, the book of Revelation, the discourse that Jesus delivers on the Mount of Olives, you know, the Olivet discourse as it's known. These are all called apocalyptic books, where the mysteries of the world that is to come are revealed in these great visions and mysterious events and circumstances that are almost like a code to lead us into the truth of the kingdom of God. And John's not just going to hear revelation from Christ, he's going to see it, and he's got to write it down. And as he does so, here we see, penultimately in terms of the things that I want to say tonight, that means the second last thing, that revelation is put down in written form in books. The history of God's revelation has always been found in written form. And my own view is that the commandments, remember the Ten Commandments, were written with the finger of God, remember it says? Right from the very beginning of the existence of God's people, they had a written revelation. Ten Commandments were written not on two tablets, but on the front and back, you might remember, by the finger of God. And written revelation in book form, now I know the Ten Commandments are just one tablet, as it were, but that's the principle, isn't it? Lies at the very heart of our understanding of the revelation of God. That it's a book that is sent and that we've received. And that that revelation is directed particularly towards the Lord's people, that they might live in a way that is pleasing to Christ until he returns. So friends, as we conclude in a second, let's learn in verse 9 from John the model disciple. And let's also note in verses 10 and 11 that John is a unique prophet of Jesus. And that what is said here in the 10th and 11th verses helps us comprehend everything else that is going to occur in this book, that his people might be strengthened, encouraged, and built up. May it be so for us, as we finish this evening and go into this new week to his glory and honour. Amen.